Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can just call in and talk if you have questions about the Bible or if you have a different view from the host and want to talk about it. Now, when I say you can just call in and talk, it almost sounds like, you know, you can just call and shoot the breeze. We really have our lines full and they will be full most of the time for the whole hour. And that means there's a lot of people waiting behind you if you go on the air, and you will if you call soon. Early on. But when you are on the air, just know there's lots of people waiting for you to be finished. And I tend to be long-winded. There's no question about that. It's only worse if the caller is long-winded, especially if it takes a long time for the caller to figure out what their question is, which is amazingly often the case. So please have a question if you call or a comment, succinctly ready so that we can serve as many callers as possible in the course of an hour. Right now, the lines are full, but as I said, they will open up. Lines will open up individually, and you will find if you call later on, you probably can get through unless you call too late in the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Greetings, Steve. Going to the book of Acts, last chapter, we've got Paul. He's in house arrest. He's rented a house. Things don't sound too bad, and it leaves us there. And I wanted to just kind of fill in what happens after that, because we know some, I think it's later he writes Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, and Philemon. And can you tell us when that's written, what the circumstances? Did he go to Spain in between, you know, those issues?
All right. Yeah, I'll be glad to address that. Thanks for asking. The book of Acts does end on an optimistic note. That is, Paul is, the latter part of the book of Acts is Paul incarcerated and falsely accused of violating the temple. And he has appealed to Caesar for his defense because he knows that the Sanhedrin will never give him a fair trial. And so as a Roman citizen, he had that opportunity to appeal, and he was sent by ship to Rome. And in the very end of the book, he's waiting, as you say, under house arrest for his chance to plead his case before Nero. Now, there is strong tradition, in fact, it's unanimous tradition in the church, that Paul eventually was killed under Nero's watch, that Nero did condemn him, and he was executed. However, Luke, when he wrote the book of Acts, in closing, leaves things on a very optimistic note. He sees Paul is in prison, but he's free to invite guests. He's preaching the gospel to everyone who visits him. His ministry is unhindered by his incarceration. And there's no suggestion of what happened after that in the book of Acts. Now, during this imprisonment, traditionally it is believed, the books of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon were written, which are called prison epistles, because they're believed to have been written during this imprisonment, which was at least 2 years. Luke speaks of it being at least 2 years. We don't know how long it was, because at the time Luke finishes the book, it had been 2 years, but we don't know how long it went after that, since the book closes without going beyond it. It may have been more than 2 years. However, we have other letters written by Paul, the latest ones in his life, which apparently were written well after the time that the book of Acts closed. And those are what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And there's certainly the impression is given that these three epistles were written roughly at the same time, though it's very clear that 2nd Timothy is probably the very last epistle that Paul wrote. And although we don't know any of the details, we find that when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was a prisoner again. He did not expect to live. He did not expect to go free. Now, when he wrote Philippians, he was very optimistic. When he wrote Philemon, he actually said that he expected to be set free and to visit Philemon at some point. So we seem to have two different imprisonments. The one in which he wrote the prison epistles, which is, I believe, the one at the end of the book of Acts, Paul had every reason to believe he'd be vindicated. But later, some years later, apparently, when he was in prison again, writing 2 Timothy, he was fairly confident that his time was over, that he was going to not get away, He mentions in 2 Timothy that he had stood before Nero one time, which must have been the time that he was waiting for at the time the book of Acts closed. But he finally did stand before Nero, and he actually says, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion, which suggests that he was vindicated. Now, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul mentions certain travels, recent apparently travels of his, which are not recorded in the book of Acts. And we have every reason to believe that these reflect travels that he did after he was released from the imprisonment with which Acts closes. So it would appear there were two imprisonments in Rome. The first one was in progress at the time Luke finished the book of Acts, and ended with Paul being vindicated and set free again. There was apparently a great deal of travel after that that Paul did, which is not recorded in Acts because it happened after the book was finished being written. But it is alluded to in the pastoral epistles written to Timothy and Titus. So in that latter imprisonment, Paul had no expectation of being set free. He said he was ready to be offered up. He's run the good race. He's fought the good fight. I'm now just looking forward to the crown of life that the Lord will give to me and all those who love his appearing, you know, when he comes. So it would be a different imprisonment, certainly a different mood, and after certain travels that must have taken place after the records of the book of Acts. So there was more travel. There was more, you know, there was more activity of Paul after book of Acts closes. We have no specific description of it, only allusions to places that he went. Now, therefore, I believe that Luke must have written the book of Acts around 62 AD. That would be 2 years after Paul arrived in Rome. If it was written any later, he would have mentioned what happened after that. So we have some way of dating Acts that way. Those are the things we know. Again, when he was arrested again, it was not apparently on the charges that the Sanhedrin had laid against him. It's no doubt why he was so sure he would get out of prison the first time, because the charges against him would certainly not be of concern to Nero. It had to do with the alleged violation of the temple in Jerusalem, and there was no witnesses to it because it never really happened. So he figured, I'm going to get out. I'll walk on this one, because he was innocent. However, it is assumed that the later imprisonment had nothing to do with those charges, but had to do with Nero's general persecution of all Christians. And since Paul was definitely guilty of being a Christian, he had every reason to expect to be found guilty as charged and to be executed, which apparently did happen. All right. I appreciate your call about that. Brandon from Sparks, Nevada, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, hey. No problem. So I have a question. It's in regards to the intermediate state of the unbeliever after death and before the resurrection. So if Revelation 20 is teaching the amillennial viewpoint, which I think, as you do, the believers live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and that means being conscious after death with Christ.
I believe so,
It says, the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were completed. So that did not live, could that imply soul sleep for the unbeliever in the intermediate state?
It could very well. Yeah, it could very well be saying that the Christians who have died are reigning with Christ in heaven, whereas the unbelievers who have died they're dead. You know, they don't live again until the resurrection at the end of that time. Now, of course, the more well-known premillennial view would hold that this is a future millennium when Jesus comes back, and that the saints reigning with Christ will not be in heaven, but they will be on earth reigning with Christ from Jerusalem. That's the dispensational view. The problem with that, there's more than one problem with that, but one of the main problems I see is that John does not see resurrected saints reigning with Christ, which would be the case if premillennialism is true. If premillennialism is true, the saints will be resurrected when Jesus comes back and be in resurrected bodies while they reign with him for 1,000 years. But John doesn't see that. He sees the souls of those who are beheaded, and they're reigning with Christ. Now, there's to see souls of people, and by implication, not their bodies, could only be after they've died, but before they've been resurrected. So that must be what we call the intermediate state. When a believer dies, their soul departs to be with the Lord. when they're resurrected, their soul returns to their bodies. So the only time you're going to see a soul of somebody, not with their body, is going to be between the time they die and the time they rise from the dead at the end of the age. So I believe that is a description of the believers reigning with Christ in heaven, because that's where he is, and until the time that he returns.
Right. So for the unbeliever, it looks, if life means consciousness after death for the believer, then for the unbeliever, then that's, it's not conscious after death.
It would seem correct. That would seem correct. And, you know, I've thought about that a number of times, because people are often asking me, where are the dead after they die? What is their experience? And most people, those who believe maybe traditional doctrine, hold that everyone is immortal. So the dead, righteous and the dead wicked are alive somewhere during the intermediate state. On the other hand, you've got the soul sleep people, and they would say that everybody is asleep or unconscious until the resurrection. And I think this passage would say both are wrong, that the saints who have now received eternal life, Jesus said, whoever believes in me has eternal life. Okay, so that's now. That would mean that it's not going to be interrupted for several hundred or thousand years and then returned. That's not eternal. That's not immortality. So in my opinion, the truth would be that the believers have eternal life now, and after death, continue to live with Christ, live and reign with him. Whereas the unbelievers are not immortal; they don't have eternal life, so they're not alive again until the resurrection.
Amen. All right, Steve. I do have one other question, but I'll hold it for another day.
I appreciate that, since my lines are full. God bless you. We'll talk again.
All right.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Paul from Arlington, Texas. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Mr. Steve. I had called the other day, and we were talking about 1 Timothy chapter 4, and you explained about the doctrines and all that, and I appreciate that.
Doctrines of demons, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that and the seducing spirits and stuff like that. And but on the other hand, I know there's Book of Mormons, there's all these other books that are different and everything, but where it's talking about in the latter times, some just shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You already hit on that, but do you think all these different so-called, I call them so-called holy Bibles, which are all different, like you take the verse Luke 4:4, where Jesus was being tempted of Satan, and Satan said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, man shall live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And almost all the so-called Bibles, different translations, there's only, I think, the King James and the New King James, one of the only ones that actually leave that in. And the rest of them are...
They leave the last clause out, you mean, but by every word that comes... Okay.
And I think that's a real serious... I mean, that's to me, that's kind of like, okay, whoever did that, whether they got it from the Dead Sea Scrolls or wherever, that's a tragedy in my eyes, because they're leaving off a very important Word of God, piece of Word of God, and that's not the only part. There's thousands of changes and omissions.
Aware of the differences. Yeah. Okay. Well, let me comment on that if I could, because again, I doubt that we could say that that's an example of teaching a doctrine of demons, because leaving out that line does not deny that that line was there. Not every word Jesus spoke is recorded in any of the Bible. You have to realize that in 3.5 years ministry, the Gospels only record about the events of maybe 39 different days or 40 different days. There's not many days of Jesus' ministry that are actually recorded. There were lots of days in between the ones that are recorded. His ministry was no doubt 3.5 years, but very few days of his ministry and very few of his words, relatively speaking, are recorded. So the omission of something Jesus said is not the same thing as a denial that he said it. And the modern translations, which leave out that line in Luke 4:4, do not leave it out in Matthew chapter 4. In other words, it's included in those translations in Matthew, though not in Luke. Furthermore, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and it's not omitted from there either in any of these Bibles. So we can't really say these Bibles are arguing that Jesus didn't say that, or that the, or that that's not in there. They're simply not including it there because the manuscripts that they're using don't include it at that point. It's included again in the parallel in Matthew and in the scripture that Jesus is quoting in Deuteronomy 8, but it's not, you know, for some reason, in the oldest manuscripts of Luke chapter 4, that line is not there, either because Luke didn't write that line, or he did write it and somebody accidentally left it out and they're copying. Either one could be true, because as I say, Luke doesn't profess to include every word Jesus said. There are things in some gospels that are not in other gospels indicates that some of the gospel writers left stuff out that others included. And we can't suggest that because they left it out, they were teaching doctrines of demons. They're just being selective. Now, I understand that some favorite doctrines are found in some, in the King James or the New King James, which are not found in the older manuscripts and therefore not included in the modern translations. Most notably is, of course, 1 John 5:8 or 5:7, where it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." The most, the most graphic, but I would say the only verse in the Bible that really seems to teach directly the doctrine of the Trinity. And so Trinitarians, of course, using the King James Version, have really appreciated having that verse available in their toolkit. But it's not in the oldest manuscripts in Greek, and therefore many modern translations leave it out, to the chagrin of Trinitarians who like to quote that verse, let's say talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, we just have to live with what's true. I mean, what is the facts? The facts of the matter is there's not much manuscript evidence to suggest that that verse was written by John originally. There is strong reason to believe it was added later on by somebody else. Now, I believe in the Trinity, and I would be very happy if that verse was in all the manuscripts. But I have to live with reality, and I have to not pretend and not deceive anybody. I believe in the Trinity, and I believe I can prove the Trinity scripturally, at least certainly to my satisfaction, and I think to the satisfaction of reasonable people, but I can't use that verse, as much as helpful as that would be. So, in other words, you're going to find from time to time that an important point that you may have wanted to support from a particular passage in the older manuscripts, that particular passage doesn't support that particular point. That doesn't mean that the point is wrong, and it may have to be defended from other parts of the scripture. You'll find, though, that there is no doctrine taught in the King James Version that is not also taught, even with some omissions of some verses or parts of verses here and there. The doctrine itself, as you take the whole of scripture, every doctrine you'll find taught in the King James Version is also taught in the New American Standard Version and the New International Version and in the English Standard Version. And in, as far as I know, every Bible in English that's out there, with the possible exception of the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, which is the New World Translation and not reliable at all. But of the 100 or more other English translations out there, even though they have some differences in this line or that line based on manuscript differences that exist from the King James, they do not teach doctrines contrary to the King James. That's why I would not suggest that these different translations are teaching doctrines of demons. We'd have to identify some doctrine taught in these translations that is not taught in the other, in the King James. And there are none. There are no doctrines taught in the New American Standard that are not also taught in the King James. So that's why I said when we talked before, I don't see this as an example of doctrines of demons. At the same time, I could say some of the translations are, I don't like. Some of the translations, I think, are poorly paraphrased, or they deviate somewhat from a literal translation or whatever. But I don't know of any of them that do so in a manner that changes anything as far as doctrine is concerned. So those are my thoughts.
Easier to understand or easier to read. So.
Yeah, they make them easier to read, and I'm not necessarily.
They're easier to read, but it's not all there, you know. To me,
well. Things that are in the oldest manuscripts, which most scholars think are the most reliable manuscripts, are found there. You're right. There are later manuscripts that were produced that have more things in them than the older manuscripts had. And most scholars believe that means that someone who was copying the older manuscripts added some things because they weren't in the older ones and they're now in the newer ones. So they would say that the things that are not found in the New American Standard, let's say, and that are in the King James, they would say those differences represent things where the King James has preserved certain things that were added by copyists and were not in the originals written by the apostles. Now, this is debated, of course. There are people who believe the King James actually preserves the best manuscript tradition, even though it's not the oldest that we have. They would argue, well, there were manuscripts older than the ones that we actually have, even older than the ones that the new translations are using. Those older manuscripts have perished. We don't have access to them, but because they believe in a doctrine of God's supernatural preservation of his word, they believe that the majority of later manuscripts contain those things that were in the older ones that we don't have. But we don't have any, of course, any way of proving that. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Brother Steve, I would never ask you for an exhaustive answer on the radio show because I can get that on your website. But in three very quick points, if you were to summarize God's promises to Abraham, what three points would you give very quickly?
Okay, the first point I would make is that he made promises to Abraham that pertain to Abraham and other promises that pertain to something that would come about through his seed. The promises he made to Abraham are that he would make him a great nation and and he would make him a blessing and so forth.
Right.
And that his through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed.
And what's And what's the third one?
I was thinking of that as the first one. But anyway, the second one I would say is that the Jewish people had every opportunity to qualify as the seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed. He gave them the first chance. Now, Abraham had a lot of children who didn't develop into Israel. He had, Ishmael, and he had six other children.
I'm sorry to cut you off, but I just wanted to kind of get to my point. Concerning the land, I would say, like myself, the three things would be, as you say, a great nation, and then through that great nation, all the world would be blessed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then also the land aspect. Now, is it fair to say that the land aspect was given in Scripture more time and detail than the other two, or at least as much, the land real estate aspect?
Well, I don't know if I could quantify it without doing some kind of a search, but I know that all those things are mentioned repeatedly. One thing I will say is the land aspect is the only one of those that's not repeated in the New Testament. So that would be perhaps significant.
How about Romans 4:13?
Romans 4:13 says that Abraham and his seed were promised that they'd be heirs of the world. That's not exactly the same thing.
Real estate.
Well, the whole world's real estate, yeah, and that's the point. The Messiah, who is the seed of Abraham, is promised in Psalm 2:8 that if he asks God, the Father, he will be given the whole world. He'll be given the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession.
And what was what's the down payment of that?
Well, I think the token of that, if that's what you mean, was that God gave Israel, who had the first opportunity to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, he gave them the land of Israel as a token of it. But it represented the ultimate gift of the whole world that would be given to Abraham's seed, which is Christ. So Christ has come, and his gospel, he's king over all the earth. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And his message to the world is that he's the king and submit to him. And over the past 2,000 years, a great many people, perhaps as many as a billion or more, have submitted to Christ, and he has inherited to a certain extent the nations. There's certainly more to inherit.
Yeah, that's right. But see, very quickly, I just want to say there's a difference between a down payment and a type. But very, very quickly, like the actual holy nation is occurring right now in the church. The actual world being blessed is happening right now in this age in the church. So if that's the case on those two points, why is there no significance to the actual land right now in this age pertaining to the Church of Christ?
Well, because the church doesn't have a land. The church is global. You see, the land, Israel was a limited people, a limited race, a limited geographical place, right. And it stood as a type and a shadow for what is universal, which is universally given to Christ, which is all nations, all peoples are commanded to bow down to him, and the whole world is his inheritance. So in the Old Testament, you have the types and the shadows. In the New Testament, you have the fulfillment of that. And that's why there is no mention. That's why there's no mention of the land promises in the New Testament.
Very quickly, buddy, before I let you go, will Christ reign actually in Jerusalem, literally?
Well, I don't know. Maybe. But the Bible doesn't really, for example, in Revelation, there's no mention of him reigning in Jerusalem, except perhaps there is a New Jerusalem, which is identified with the church. But the New Jerusalem is not identified with one geographical spot, as, of course, the earthly Jerusalem is in one place, on a certain mountain, in a certain country, by a certain sea. The New Jerusalem is global and is made up of all those who are followers of Christ now. So I don't really know if he's going to rule from the New Jerusalem. I'm not sure which geographical spot that will be located. There's no reason, certainly no scriptural reason, to believe it has to be in the Middle East. I appreciate your call, though. Thanks. We got to take a break. We're not done. It sounds like we're done, doesn't it? The music's playing and so forth. I'm going to give you the address, but we have another half hour. Some stations leave us at this point. And I need to tell you, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls about the Bible. If you have questions or about the Christian faith, or if you want to balance comment, as our last caller did, and often people do, feel free to do so. At this moment, our lines are full again. They lines did open up in the course of the past half hour, as I always promise they will, but they have filled up again. But if you want to call in and you're not already waiting on the switchboard, take this number down and call in a few minutes, and very possibly you will get to fill a gap that will arise when we've talked to some people. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and our next caller is Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm trying to make this as succinct as possible. I hope you'll be able to follow. In Corinthians, when Paul is rebuking, I think, of the people for the divisions in the church, then he goes on to talk about the wood, hay, and stubble, and
First Corinthians 3,
stones.
Yeah.
And I think, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, you said that the wicked are the wood, hay, and stubble, and the faithful are the precious stones and gold. Is that right?
That agrees with my identification of those things based on imagery from the Old Testament, yes.
Okay, I was wondering how that goes in with the divisions of the church, with how the person's work is burned up.
The person who's being judged and his works are being burned up is somebody who is a builder in the church. That's the context. Somebody who's a builder of the church. Now, in the context, Paul's talking about himself as an example and Apollos as another example. When you only need to read the first verses of the chapter to know that he's still discussing that matter, which arose in chapter 1. Actually, the first 3.5 chapters of 1 Corinthians are devoted to Paul trying to explain the difference and the relationship of his ministry to that of Apollos. Both of them were preachers and teachers. Both of them were builders of the body of Christ. And at one point he says this in verse 9, "For we," meaning Apollos and himself, are God's fellow workers, You, meaning the church itself, are God's field. You are God's building. So he's saying Apollos and I need to be seen like builders or co-workers with God. And you need to see yourself as a church as being God's field where work is being done, where a crop is being cultivated, and a building that's under construction. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5 that the church is a building made of living stones. So this is the imagery Paul also uses. Now, when he says that the church is God's field, but he and Apollos are co-workers of God in it, he gives the example in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. That is, they're on the same team. They're not competing with each other, as the church was kind of seeing them doing. He said, we're just one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now, here the next line is, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. Okay, so as seeing the church is God's field, Paul got there before Apollos did and planted the seed. Paul left, Apollos showed up and preached, and he was seen as watering the same seeds that Paul had planted. And the growth of the church has been God's work. God gave the increase. And each worker in the field will get his own reward. Now, Paul's on the same subject when he continues with the next line at the end of verse 9, you are God's building. Okay, so he said the church is God's field, and using that metaphor, he and Apollos were workers in it. Paul planting the seeds, Apollos watering them. Now he changes over to the metaphor of the church being a building under construction. And he's teaching exactly the same thing, but he's going to add to it. But he's not on a different subject. He says, after he says, you are God's building, verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. So he's working on this building. He established the church just like he planted the seeds in the field that Apollos watered. Paul has laid the foundation of the building, which is just a shift of the metaphor to talk about the same thing. I laid the foundation. Another, he's thinking of Apollos, but not only Apollos, but others that will come afterward. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So once Paul has left the church, there's a baby church there, he's laid the foundation. No one can come and lay a different foundation, start a new church in competition with Paul's. Whoever comes to Corinth and preaches the gospel is just going to have to build on the same foundation that Paul did, just like Apollos watered the same seeds that Paul had planted. That's what the idea is here. There's only one foundation of the church, and that's Jesus. He says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire, but clearly everything else will be, his reward will be burned up. And he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? So he says, this building I'm talking about is you, the church, the temple of God. I laid the foundation. Others, Apollos and others after him, will come and they'll build on that foundation. That is, other preachers will come after Paul has planted the church. They'll water that seed or build on that foundation that Paul started. Now, when he gets to this foundation and building part, he goes off a little into some new ideas. Okay, those who build it had better be careful how they build. You're building the temple of God here. Don't you know you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In other words, this building project is a sacred thing. People ought to be careful if they're going to build the temple of God, that they don't use perishable materials. Now, the church is built out of people. So the workers who are building the church are adding living stones. They're adding people to the church. That's how the church grows. That's how the building is built. And so when he says, if a person builds the church with, you know, gold, silver, or precious stones, now Paul is using imagery from the Old Testament. For example, in Malachi chapter 3, God said that his faithful remnant were the jewels that he would rescue from the burning house. He said, I'll save them as a person saves his jewels. Likewise, Isaiah talks about the righteous as being like gold and the wicked being like dross. There is imagery in the Old Testament of God's people being like gems, to him, valuable to him. Or, of course, even Peter saying living stones, he doesn't call them gems, but they are at least permanent. They are lasting materials. Now, he says, but someone might, when they seek to build the church, build it with wood, hay, and straw. Now, weeds, thorns, thistles, hay, those kinds of things are images in Isaiah and many other parts of the Bible in the Old Testament of the wicked who will be burned up. So Paul knows that those who build the church are building it out of people. But some people are true gems, true believers, true converts, truly loyal to God. They're of the remnant. Other people are more like straw. I mean, when the trials come, you'll not see them anymore. You know, they'll run. Just like the seed planted on shallow soil that Jesus talked about, when the sun comes up, they wilt because they have no roots in them. So Paul is saying, if somebody's going to be building the church, then as a worker in the church, he'd better make sure he doesn't compromise the quality of the structure, since it is the temple of God. And it's important what kind of people you add to the church. You see, Apollos was preaching words of human wisdom, and people were impressed by it because the Corinthians love that kind of thing. He was a great debater. Paul came preaching only the foolishness of the cross, as he said. You know, he was in fear and trembling among them, and did not use enticing words of men's wisdom. So some people liked Apollos' preaching better than Paul's, although some were loyal to Paul. So Paul says, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos. Well, listen, I'm not going to be in competition with Apollos. He and I are on the same project. But I would give this word of warning. Whoever builds on this project had better use the right stuff, had better add to the church real converts, not ones that are just going to go running when the fires of temptation and trial come. Now, the fact that he speaks about himself and Apollos having their individual rewards in verse 8, when he was talking about the church as a field, he also talks about each one's reward when he talks about building the building. He says, verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built endures, he'll receive a reward. So Paul's talking here. I realize when I was a Baptist and when I believed in eternal security, the popular way of talking about this passage, which ignored the context entirely, was to say, well, you know, the foundation's laid is Jesus in your heart. And building with wood, hay, and stubble is you as a Christian living a carnal life. Building with gold, silver, and precious stones is you as a Christian living a spiritual and godly life. If you build a carnal life, if you live a carnal life, you'll still have the foundation of Jesus in your life, but you're going to have nothing to make it through the judgment. You're going to have no rewards. All that you've done will be burned up. So, you know, the popular teaching is that this is talking about individuals having Jesus and then building their lives well or poorly. That has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about. He's talking about himself and Apollos and anyone else who labors with God in the field, which is the church, or who is a builder with God on the church. They had better be careful how they build, he said, because this is the temple of God we're talking about here. And you don't build the temple with wood, hay, and straw. And of course, as I said, the church is built out of people. And so I think what he's saying is, if you preach the gospel a certain way, you may attract a lot of people to it. But if the gospel is compromised in your preaching, you're bringing people in the church that are not really gold or silver or precious stones. These may not be true converts at all. They may just be people like those who listen to Ezekiel. Remember what God said to Ezekiel? He said, Ezekiel, these people love to come and hear you preach. But to them, you're like a person who plays skillfully with a musical instrument who has a nice voice. And they say, let's go hear him. But they won't do what you say. So, I mean, there are preachers who are very eloquent, and people want to go hear him because it's impressive. I can think of a preacher. I won't give any idea of who I'm thinking of, but a preacher who is so eloquent and such a good presenter that I love to hear him preach, though I can't say I've necessarily ever gotten anything out of it. It's just a marvel, the eloquence and the ability of this person to present. I'm not saying he's saying bad things. Actually, most of the time he says good things. It's just that I'm not getting much, you know, and I'm sure he's a good man and a godly man, and he'll, you know, he may have a higher position with Christ than I have. I don't know. All I'm saying is, I certainly know the phenomenon of people who draw a big crowd with their oratory or with their style, And then, of course, the crowd is gone when the persecution comes because they didn't build with solid materials. They just kind of drew in a crowd. And the crowd was really hay and stubble. Yeah.
Can I ask where the scripture is, or if there's scripture about what you said about Apollos teaching, like, with worldly wisdom, or?
Well, I will say I'm extrapolating here. I don't know that I could say for sure that is true of Apollos, though Paul is contrasting himself with Apollos when he says that I didn't come with words of enticing wisdom and so forth. And we do read about Apollos, obviously, in the book of Acts. In chapter 18, we read of him in verse 25. It says, verse 24, it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus." And this man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord. But so here's a man who is eloquent. He was a great speaker. Now, Paul said, by contrast, he himself came in fear and trembling and did not come with enticing words of men's wisdom. I'm reading a little into this. I'll admit it, but what I'm extrapolating is what seems, to my mind, almost a necessary extrapolation following Paul's train of thought, because he starts in chapter 1 criticizing those who say I'm of Apollos and those who say I'm of Paul. Then he starts trying to explain the difference between them, including his style, which was not impressive to the Greeks who love wisdom. But we know that Apollos was mighty in speech and eloquent and so forth. So there's a very good chance that he is, without naming Apollos for criticism, because Paul is favorable to the body of Christ being unified, Paul could sort of with a kind of in a subtle way indicate that Apollos's ministry may not be producing the kind of structure that will last.
The message is maybe more in the contrast between the two.
Well, it's what we are told. It's what we are told about Apollos in Acts 18:24, and what Paul does not say specifically about Apollos, but he does definitely contrast himself with other kinds of preachers while he's discussing himself and Apollos. So this is the thing I'm talking about.
All right, we'll let other people have some time. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, I appreciate that. You know, I just made a mistake and accidentally disconnected something here that I need to reconnect. So, and it's, you know, I'm one of those people who can't walk down the street and chew gum at the same time. So I can't really talk and make you think that I'm not doing something else at the same time. As some people say, you know, do you have a computer program or something where you look up the scriptures and all that stuff? No, I don't, because I'm just not that versatile. I really don't know how to do two things at one time. If I was looking up scriptures right now, you could tell, and you'd probably be able to tell that I was now reconnecting something that I had to add passwords and things to. Anyway, here we are. I can go back to the lines now, and let's see which one's been there the longest. It's been it looks like Takar from Noonan, Georgia. Am I pronouncing your name correctly? Is it Takar?
No, Steve, it's Tucker.
Tucker. I think my call screener didn't quite hear your accent correctly.
Must
Tucker.
Have that southern accent, you reckon?
It must be, yeah. It says T-A-C-C-A-R. So, well, I don't know
boy.
If that name. All
I'm
right, Tucker. Good to hear from you.
Don't send him back to grammar school.
It's not his fault. You need to speak the King's English, okay?
Oh, okay. Now, this is probably a very easy question, but I want to run it by you.
Okay.
Revelation 19:13, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. My question is, the robe dipped in blood, I came up with three sources that could be. Is it Christ's blood, the martyr's blood, or God's enemy's blood?
That is a great question, because I think most Christians would assume it's Christ's own blood, because, for example, there are people seen earlier, for example, in chapter 7, who are wearing white robes who were washed in the blood of the Lamb. So there'd be a temptation to say, well, his robe is, you know, blood-soaked. and must be his own blood, just like the saints are wearing robes washed in his blood. However, this imagery actually is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 63, which may be something you already knew, but I'm sure a lot of our listeners maybe didn't. And in Isaiah 63, it's talking about the Lord defeating his enemies. And here's what it says in the opening verses of Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So the imagery here is of Christ judging his enemies. And in Isaiah 53, it indicates that it's Edom. I think in Revelation it would no doubt be apostate Jerusalem, given my understanding of the book of Revelation. But the image of his robes dipped in blood almost certainly is alluding to Isaiah 63, where the blood is that of his enemies.
Okay. Well, up a couple of verses in verse 11, it says he judges and makes war. So,
right, exactly.
When you're in war, you're liable to get some blood on you.
Especially if you're in a war where symbolically it says the blood is up to the horse's bridles.
Right. What was that reference in Isaiah?
Isaiah 63, 1 through 3.
53, 1 through 3.
Sixty-three, not 53.
63.
63, yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll let somebody else get on now. Thank you so much.
Okay, Tucker, sorry for the misunderstanding of your how to pronounce your name. Right. That's kind of funny. All right, God bless you. All right, let's talk to Greg from Orange, California. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I don't know that I've ever had a clear or a satisfactory understanding of Jesus' response to the disciples of John in Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17, where he uses a lot of seemingly parabolic and metaphorical language to respond to their, seems to me like sort of an almost an accusational question when they said, why don't your disciples fast like we and the Pharisees? And I was just wondering if I could get your take on the wineskins and the bridegroom and so forth.
Sure. Well, you have to note that, first of all, that the people asking the question here are the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, some of the parallels say it was the disciples of John and some of the Pharisees asking this. But the point is, the focus of his answer is to the disciples of John the Baptist. They say, why don't your disciples fast, twice a week like we do and like the Pharisees do? And Jesus' answer is, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, this statement, directed to the disciples of John as it is, should remind them of what John had told his own disciples in John chapter 3, when they said, Master, you know that the man that you baptized earlier is now baptizing more people than you. And John said, yeah, it's not the bridegroom's friend who gets the bride. It's the bridegroom who gets the bride. And he's saying that he himself was like the matchmaker who brought the people to Christ. The bride is the people. Christ is the matchmaker.
Okay.
I mean, is the bridegroom, so he gets it. So what Jesus is pointing out is to the disciples of John, you know, John told you this is like a bride coming to a bridegroom. So extrapolating from that, we're in a wedding feast here. And people don't fast at a wedding feast. They might fast on certain occasions, but not when they go to a feast. And so it's inappropriate. Now, of course, what he's actually saying is, this was a happy time for those who recognized who he was. And you don't fast when you're happy, you fast when you're mourning. In fact, when he answered them in verse 15, he says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He equates fasting with mourning. He says, you guys can mourn all you want, but if you're at a wedding feast, there's nothing to mourn about. My disciples recognize me for who I am. They know I'm the bridegroom,
right.
and they're at a wedding, so they don't mourn. But he said, when I'm gone, they will.
The metaphor is much more understandable to me than
the wine skins?
16 and 17.
The
wineskins and the unshrunk cloth. Sorry to interrupt you.
Yeah, that's okay. I was getting there, but that's fine. It's good for you to remind me because sometimes I forget. He then says, no one puts an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. That is, they don't patch an old garment with a piece of new unshrunk cloth. And he says, otherwise it's going to tear away and ruin the garment. And then the second image is like it. He says, do people put new wine into old wineskins? If they do, the wineskins will break and the wine will be spilled. And that'll be a big loss. So people don't do that. Now, in both cases, he talks about the inappropriateness of placing something that is dynamic and changeable and binding it in the restrictions of something that is brittle and unchangeable. And so he knows that an unshrunk piece of cloth, once it's washed, it'll shrink. And if you sew it onto an old garment, the garment's not going to change anymore. It's been washed so many times, it's not going to change, but the patch will. And therefore, the patch will tend to pull away, and you're going to wreck things. You know, obviously, you don't want to attach something like an unshrunk cloth, which is going to change. You know, it's something dynamic with something that's static and isn't changing, like old cloth. Now, more graphic, I think, is this picture of the wineskins, or the wine bottles, I think the King James says. But what people need to understand is, and many probably do, in the old days, they didn't have glass bottles for wine. They put them into bags, like Gouda bags, I think they're called. What do they call Gouda bags? I don't know what they call them now. Yeah, Gouda bags. Okay, they're made of goat skin, fresh goat skin, and they seal it up like a balloon full of wine, new wine. And the wine, of course, as it ferments, the very process gives off gases and so forth, because it changes. It actually expands. Now, when you've got one in a fresh goat skin bag, the bag can stretch, and it'll stretch, and they expect it to. And then when the wine is all fermented, they can throw away the bag because it's not going to be good for another one. It's already stretched out to its limit. You don't put new wine into an old bag because the bag won't accommodate. The bag is static now. It's not going to change anymore. The wine will. So what Jesus says in both cases, you don't put something dynamic and alive and changing and try to bind it and confine it to something that isn't changing, that is brittle, that can't accommodate it. Now, what he's talking about is the whole religious idea that the Jews and the disciples of John had, that religiosity is made up of certain religious actions like fasting and other rituals. Fasting is something of a ritual, and basically that you know, these rules and regulations somehow contribute to your spirituality or your favor with God. He was bringing something new, something that the Pharisees demonstrated very well. They could not accommodate what Jesus was doing. He was bringing liberty. He's bringing a changing, dynamic, new covenant. The Spirit of God would be doing things kind of out of the box, and the Pharisees' box was too rigid. And so he's saying, you think I'm going to, you know, conduct my ministry like the Pharisees do, or like John did with these rigid practices? No way. There's no way this living, dynamic thing that I'm doing is simply not going to be accommodated by such things.
Okay, excellent. Thank you so much. And one last thing. Do you ever answer questions by email, or is it just on the radio program?
Well, an awful lot of people ask me to, and I get a lot of emails with questions. I usually prefer they call because I do answer some, but I don't have time to answer them all. So I always feel bad about the ones I have to ignore. All right. Hey, God bless you.
Thank you so much for your time.
Great talking to you. Bye now. Bye. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday doing these same things we did today. Been doing it for 22 years daily. It's been a long time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help me do it for another 22 years or even for another month, feel free to contribute by writing to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.